listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
So many new faces. Man, so glad you're all here. If we haven't met, I am Simon. I am the senior pastor here at the church. I would love to meet you at some point, either after the service or over in Fellowship Hall. I would love to talk with you and hear more of your story and how you came to be here. For those watching online, we love you guys. We miss you and can't wait till you can be back with us here in the room. Now, we started last week in our first Peter series, kind of where we jumped in. And last week, he talked about how the believer must have his hope or her hope set on Jesus. That was a big part of what we were talking about, and the eternal promise that we have with him, that we will be with Christ for eternity, which then we found allows us to endure and move through situations, difficult situations, hard situations in the life that we exist in. And that hope is to let us know that this is not the end. This is not all there is, and there is something that we can look forward to and run towards as we go through life. Now, Peter is going to keep this idea moving this week, but today, what he's going to do is he's going to explain what it means for the believer who has based their hope in Jesus, who has this knowledge of this living hope that we talked about, and how we should live our lives in spite of that knowledge. Now, I've said it a number of times from the front here, and I'll probably say it a number of times more. It matters how you live. It matters what you do. And this statement is based on our identity, who that identity is in, and where our hope lies. So we're going to open up to 1 Peter. We're just going to keep kind of chipping away at the book of 1 Peter until we get done just before Christmas time. And so what I want to do is I want to read the first verse. I want to pray, and then I want to just jump into what God would have us for this morning. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and then we're just going to just talk. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. I thank you for this section of Scripture. I thank you for what you've called us to, and I think that you've empowered us to do that. I ask is that we open your word and we explore your word, that it would penetrate our hearts. It would cause us to understand what does it truly mean to be holy. What does it mean to live a life that brings you honor and glory in all that we do? Lord, where we need to deal with conviction of sin, I ask that we would do that. Lord, if there's areas in our lives where we're not living in a way that brings you glory and honor, that you would show us those things. That as we walk humbly before your word, that you would lovingly and graciously expose those areas so we could live a life that you want us to live. We love you. We pray this in your glorious and amazing name. Amen. So we spent a lot of time last week talking about hope. If you didn't hear that or you weren't here, you can go back and watch that online. I recommend doing that. But I found a quote this week that I felt was helpful in understanding hope and then what that means for us today. It's from a pastor and a theologian called Juan Sanchez. And he said, "What we hope in determines how we live. And how we live now demonstrates what we truly hope in." And what Peter is telling them, this to have their hope in this grace. Let's just say, just have it in this grace. He says, fully have your hope in this grace that you have. Meaning this, that we can have no other hope in our life that isn't Jesus. That isn't about him coming back and taking the throne and ruling and reigning for eternity. Now, can I be honest? That's really hard. Right? It's really hard to have your focus and your hope fully set on that all the time. And here's the thing, because life is distracting. Life is very, very distracting. As we go through life, we can very easily be distracted by all the things going on. And I know this because I have a dog, and his name is Baxter. That little rascal, that is the epitome of who that dog is. And this little rascal, we got him for the purpose to help me lose weight. And so I wanted to run more. And I'm like, this is going to be the thing that's going to make me, because he's going to want to run. So we got this dog, and I'm teaching him, and he's about a year old now, how to run on leash. And if you've never run with a dog on leash, it can be a bit of work if they don't know how to do it. What ends up happening is you're trying to keep that dog at a heel state near you with control but not tension on the leash so they can just run and follow your lead. Well, the problem is he's a puppy. And there's all these things in the world he's never experienced, like birds and squirrels and literally having to take a poop. I'm not exaggerating, three times on one run, three times. I don't have a bag like that's that big, but, and then he wants to stop and pee on every single bush. And I'm like, no. So what do I have for him? I have a collar. And that collar keeps his attention on who? On me. I need his attention on me if he's going to be helpful and he's going to be efficient at running through the areas that we're going to do. And what Peter is doing is he's kind of communicating that as well in the early parts of this passage. He's saying in this verse, prepare your minds for action. You need to be thinking in such a way. Now that word's an interesting word. If you know the original language and you go to it, the word is translated to prepare, think hard, but it also can be translated to gird up the loins of your mind. And you're like, that's a weird statement. And it is. But that means to put oneself into a ready state for strenuous thinking, conceived of as girding the mind for action. Now, I don't know if in your everyday regular vernacular you use the term girding and loins. Probably not. That's probably what I would assume you're not doing. But if you realize how the ancient world functioned and how the ancient world dressed, did they wear athleisure wear? No, they didn't have spandex back then. They didn't have pants, did they? What did they have? They were more like robes, weren't they? They were these long, flowing kind of robes that allowed them to move around. Now, those robes, if you've ever tried to run or do anything in a robe, it's not very effective, is it? It's very restraining. Your steps can only go so far. You can only do so much. And so what they would do is if they had to prepare for action, if they had to run, if they had to fight, if they had to be ready for do something with intensity, they would gird up their loins, meaning they would take the bottom of the robe and they would pull it up to where it would come about mid-thigh, then they would take that robe and they would tuck it into their belt. And that allowed them to move freely, to jump and to run and do all the things that they needed to do. And what Peter is saying is that you need to do the same thing with your mind and how you think and where your focus is. We have to work hard to stay focused on Christ. It doesn't come naturally, does it? It doesn't come easy. All these things in the world are going to distract us. We need to think about, how do I have my hope on Jesus? It usually comes from the fact that you have to be spending a lot of time focused on Jesus, whether that's in your daily devotionals, in your reading, whether that's the times you carve out for prayer, that you're engaging God on a regular basis. That is going to grow you into that. I think as Peter's writing this, I think, this is just my opinion, okay? You can do whatever you want with it. I think that Peter was thinking about something. What I think Peter was thinking about is this really cool event that he had with Jesus. I think that Peter was thinking about the time where Jesus was walking on water and they're out and they're freaking out in the boat. They're like, it's a ghost! And they're like, no, it's Jesus! And Peter's like, let me do it too! I love the enthusiasm of Peter. And so Jesus is like, all right, come on out! And so he jumps out and he's like, I'm doing it! I'm barefoot skiing just like you, Jesus! And so he's out there and he's walking on the water and he's focused on Jesus, right? And everything's going well. But then what happens? Starts looking around, doesn't he? He's like, it's really windy. This is crazy. The waves are really high. And what starts happening to him? Starts sinking, doesn't he? See, he took his eyes and his focus off of Christ, and that caused him to sink. And then I love what he does. What's he do? Jesus, help me! And he's like, you bet. Pulls him out. See, that's what's going on. That as we think, we have to be so focused on Christ. So our gaze must be pointed upon him in all things if we're going to continue to have that hope in him. And then he uses the term that we must be sober-minded. That is translated as to get self-control or to sober up. The definition is to curb the controlling influence of inordinate emotions or desires, and therefore become reasonable, conceived of as sobering up for the influence of alcohol. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 10 says this, 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion and raise against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I don't know how you are, but my mind's always thinking. My mind's going a million miles an hour, and there's all these thoughts that come in. And if I'm honest and just being truthful, they're not always godly. Anyone else? Only one. Cool. Just me. You're all great. And so we don't always have godly thoughts, right? And so I have been doing this weird thing, and you can judge me and make fun of me. I don't really care. If you see me do it, you'll know what I'm doing. That there is something about the physical act of trying to capture something that puts it in perspective. And so as I have these thoughts that I shouldn't have, that aren't helpful, that aren't edifying, that aren't godly, I literally at times, if no one's around, I will literally grab them and say, no, that is not from God. And then I throw them away. And I find myself doing that. My kids are mocking me. That's okay. And so I do that because there's just, I need to do something physical to remove that. And at times, it's just the sheer act of doing that thing and saying, no, that is not from God. I do not want that in my life. And I will throw that away. We capture it and we remove it. And we need to do that in life. So if you need to do that, do that. I mean, people will talk on their phones with their earbuds and look weird already. So you can do that. No one will even say, I'm Italian. It's okay. It'll be fine. And so then he switched to the idea of like this idea of sobering up. I love the idea that he uses there, like we need to be sober-minded. You know why that's so good for us to see? We know that nothing good happens when you are not sober. You don't make good choices when you're drunk, do you? As a matter of fact, you do all those things that you like have restraints in. Like, I'm not going to do this because I know what's wrong. We drink alcohol and we start going, hey, this seems like a great idea. You know what we should do? Get married. Like, wait, what? Oh, like, there aren't great decisions that come from that. And he said that you need to be sober-minded, meaning this, you must think clearly. You have to be thinking importantly on what is the most important thing in your life. And let me ask this question. What does your focus look like right now in your life? What are you focused on? Are you focused on the distractions? Are you focused on Christ? What would it mean, or what would it look like if you were to start focusing more on Christ, capturing thoughts? I brought up Bible study and prayer because it's so important to who we are. It's so important to be focused on Christ. If we're always filling our mind with Christ, if we're always talking with Christ, what are we thinking about all the time? Christ. That's how that's going to work. Well, while we do that, while we realize we have to keep our minds in focus, it's going to cause us to start to change the way that we live. Like I said before, what we hope in is how we will live out. And this also then plays out into how we relate to the world and the new family that we exist in. Continuing on in verse 14 through 16, it says this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a fun verse. Let's go ahead and talk about that. He starts off by talking about being obedient children. Why does Peter do that? Why does Peter go, be obedient children? Because it's inferring something, isn't it? What it's inferring is that you are a part of a family and that there is a father who we need to listen to. That's really what's being inferred here. And there's this new family that we belong to, and it's different than the old family that we once existed in. We no longer conform to our old passions and wherever they would take us. And I get it. I know I'm saying the exact opposite of what the world's saying. And there's a ton of little sayings. You can follow your arrow, chase your heart, believe in yourself, follow your passions, you know, you be you, whatever it may be. You can throw all those in there. You can buy them at Target and hang them on your wall if you really want to. But that's the opposite of what God's word is saying. It says our former ignorance reflects the old way of thinking, that there was a way that we used to think and a way that we used to act. And you know what it was focused on? This guy. Well, not me, but us. Right? That's what it's focused on. It was focused on us. It was focused on us and us alone. That we were guided by the world. That we were not guided by God. And our passions were allowed to run free. Because that's what our hope was in, right? Our hope was in us and our self-gratification. And so if that's what it's about, then I have to let my passions run free and let those be the thing that dictates the way that I live and I act. It's interesting. I used to have a lot of passions before Jesus. A lot of them. And most weren't really good, to be perfectly honest. The desire for money, I mean, sorry, Mom, but I used to take from the lunch money so I could buy a skateboard. That's just bad. Like, that's not cool. My view of women was not the best, to be perfectly honest. And my desire to be with women was not the best desire. I used to break laws because I didn't think that they either applied to me or I just thought they were dumb. I really like driving fast. I just really love driving fast. This is fun. I should be able to drive as fast as I want, whatever I want. Cops, why are you telling me not to drive fast? It's passion. I have a passion for speed, need for speed. That's me. You know what I was doing? Whatever makes Simon happy. So whatever makes Simon happy, that's what we're going to do. And that's how I live my life. But Peter understands that he wants us to understand that we are different. That we're a part of this new family, and we now actually represent our family. You ever been told that by one of your parents? Now remember, when you're going out, you represent our family. You ever hear that? I wish you wouldn't have heard that. But that's who we are now, right? That's the idea. And this family is rooted in something bigger than just us. And it's actually rooted in something bigger than just doing good things or just being moral. We live differently. And Peter says this, be holy as the one who saved you is holy. And then he quotes Leviticus 11:44. You're like, oh, that's a lot there, man. It's a loaded statement. And I think that we need to unpack it a little bit to understand what Peter is trying to communicate to these believers. The word holy is kind of funny because I think that we have an understanding of what we think it is and how it plays out and how it plays out in this culture. I think most of the time when we talk about holy or holiness, we equate being holy with following a moral code or doing certain things. Is that a fair, pretty fair statement? Which it is. But it's more than that. That's not all that it actually is. And at times, it seems like being holy can have a negative connotation. You ever heard this term? What are you, holier than thou? That's that term we hear, isn't it? What are they really saying when they use that? Not positive, that is not a positive term. Like, oh, you are holier than thou. No, that's not good. It's an attitude of moral superiority, isn't it? I'm better than you. I've figured it out. You should actually be a lot like me because I've got my junk together. So we see that being holy is connected with morality because God is holy and everything he does is right and perfect. But like I said, it's more than that. The reality is we know that it's more than morality because of this. The word holy is attributed to a lot of different things in the Bible. If you start doing a very simple search, there's hundreds and hundreds of things that the word holy comes up to that it's attached to. We see that there is a day that's holy, isn't it? What's it called? Sabbath. The Sabbath day is holy. So a day can be holy? That's weird. Okay. Moses goes to the burning bush. And he's going to talk with God. He says, take off your sandals because this ground is holy, right? We're like, well, okay, what does unholy dirt look like? I don't know. We see that with clothes and a crown and an altar and furniture within the tabernacle, there's this table that's there. Like, so if it was solely about being moral, then it wouldn't apply those other things now, would it? So we see that it has a couple of different meanings. In the Bible, the concept of holy describes something or someone that is set apart for God's purpose and possesses purity and divine significance. That's the concept of the word holy in the Bible. And so what we see is the actual word holy means set apart or separate, different, with a different purpose. That's really what that word means. That means if something is to be holy, let's say like a table, it means it's taken from its commonplace use. So we have tables, and I mean, I can only imagine the thing. We eat on our tables. We play board games on our tables. We argue at board games at our tables. You know, we do homework on our tables. We do arts and crafts on our tables. We make a mess of it. That's common use of that table, right? See, like it's different when it's not common use anymore. And so to make a table holy means that it's been taken from its common use, given to God with the purpose of only being used by God with the purpose of bringing him glory so that he would be worshiped. That's how it's now used. And it's no longer used in that common way. And as Peter is writing to these Gentiles, he quotes the Old Testament. Seems weird, right? Most of them aren't Jewish. It's like, you're talking to a bunch of Gentiles, like, why are you quoting this thing that they haven't practiced their whole life, that they wouldn't understand, that wouldn't make a lot of sense? Maybe they know about it, but they're like, I've never lived this thing out. But what's happening is he's doing this again. He is pointing to the family that they belong to, that they've been adopted into. Going back to last week, that term God's chosen people. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. As he points to God in Exodus, he's God's calling the people to him. And in Exodus 19, there's this moment where God is talking with Moses, and he says this. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And when God came before them and said that, they all said, yes, they agreed to that. But it's interesting, it says, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Meaning this, they are set apart from all the other nations. They're not like the other nations. Remember, there is polytheistic worship going on, I mean, multiple gods of worship. But the Jews had one, the monotheistic worship. They looked very different. It was odd. We were like, why do they have one God? You're just poor? Like, you don't have enough money to have more gods? Like, what's going on? And so they started to stand out as a set apart nation. But then he calls them that you're going to be a kingdom of priests. So they're no longer a common nation. And priest, the concept means that they are meant to be a mediator between man and God. And so suddenly what's going on here is they are the middleman between the world and God, that they would show the world who he is by how they live and how they set their lives apart. To point to him. A priest would live out all the things that they needed to do to show them by how they live and to instruct them by telling them how they should live from God. That's what they were called to do. And if you start to slow down, what is Peter saying? What's he calling him to? He's saying that we are set apart. Our lives are set apart for God. Jesus was holy because he was God, and he lived in God's perfect will and obeyed him perfectly, right? So there's the morality side of it. But he was set apart for what? He had a purpose. God chose him to use him to do what? To save the world, to die for their sins, to die in their place, so we could have the benefits of being a part of his family, of his kingdom, that we would also be priests at some point as well. See, all of our conduct should be set apart for God, that we would be fully and wholly devoted to God in every avenue of our life. So how we live and what we do and what we say and what we think and how we interact with the world, how we respond to others, we are now holy. We are set apart for God and his purpose. We're not commonplace anymore. We're different than the world around us. You understand, like, why this starts to change how we do and who we are? It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. Like, just take a deep breath. You're like, whew. You're not going to be perfect. You're going to mess up. You might mess up later today. I might be messing up right now as I'm thinking about things. Like, we're going to have problems with how we think and how we speak and how we interact. But the idea is this. As we focus on Christ and our hope is on Christ, that we are moving in a trajectory of becoming more and more like Jesus every day. We're not perfect. We're being set apart for his purpose, for his glory, that the world would see him through how we live and how we respond. Jesus is telling us, you are the salt and the light of the world, aren't you? We are a city set on a hill to point to our great and mighty and glorious God. And how we live like this, it relates to how we relate to God. In 1 Peter 1:17 through 21, it says this. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we start talking about this motivation for why we live a holy life and where it comes from. What's the heart behind our obedience to following, believing, and surrendering to God in all these areas of our life? See, the God that we call Father will judge all things without favoritism. He is the one that we call on for grace and the one that we call on for mercy in this life. We must remember that God is a judge and he will judge the world. And if I'm clear, that's terrifying, isn't it? That's kind of crazy. There's a lot there. Peter says that we should conduct our lives and ourselves with fear. Now, you may hear that and go, time out. I don't know if I like the way that that's described. I don't know if I like this idea of like we should live these lives and conduct our ways this way because of a fear of God. Like, I don't want to be driven by fear. I don't want to be afraid of God. Shouldn't we be motivated by his love? Shouldn't we be motivated by the fact that God loves us and cares for us and died for us? Shouldn't that be the driving factor? Something like, why is Peter talking about fear? Well, part of it, it's the word's a little different than I think that maybe we think about when we think about it. So the word that's used there as fear is reverence or fear, a feeling of profound respect for someone or something, often a deity conceived of as fear. So what's being said is this: it's not about being afraid of God. That's not what it is. It's not this being afraid of him, but it's a respect and a reverence of God and who he is. The Bible, the Old Testament just describes God in all these ways. And like, you ever, God is a consuming fire. You're like, that's like, whoa, I don't really hug a consuming fire because you'll die. At times when God, people don't listen to God, that there is a consuming fire that consumes them because they didn't listen to God. As God sees evil, that he judges evil, and he judges with his full power at times. That he is the God that created all things, speaks all things into existence, holds life and death in his hands. He is holy as if he is perfect in every single way all the time. See, this is not about I'm afraid of him, so I'll have to pay him back by living a good life. I got to earn that back. No, you don't earn that. It's called grace. His love is a gift to you. But we should be living a life of obedience out of gratitude for who our Father is and what he's done. Our obedience is full of respect. And that respect is rooted in his great and mighty power. I mean, for me, when I grew up, my dad was just a big dude. He was just an athletic dude. He was a rough and tumble kind of guy. He was in Vietnam and, you know, there was this healthy fear of dad. I love my dad, but I also know my dad killed people in Vietnam. And I'm like, well, he did it once. He could probably do it again. So I should probably think through that. Never challenge my dad that way. Don't do that. But in Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, it says this. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him, were taught in him, and the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What he's saying is this. is that we are to take off the old self, the old desires, the old way of living. And we are to put on what we have in Christ now, which is righteousness and holiness. That he has made us righteous, that we put on what he wants for us so we can live the holy life that we once couldn't live. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, God is depicted as a powerful lion. That's how God is depicted. His name is Aslan. You can go ahead and throw that up there. Look at him. He's just so majestic. It's crazy because lions are terrifying creatures. I don't know if you ever watch any like Africa safaris. They're just really big animals that can do whatever they want and no one stops them. That's just who they are. And you look at a lion like that, you're like, oh, I'll give you a hug, buddy. Your last hug you ever give. They didn't give you a mouth hug. Very different animals. But the reality is this, is that while Aslan is a wild, powerful lion, he allows these children to come close to him in the story, doesn't he? And at times, they cling to Aslan, and they hold Aslan, and they can touch Aslan, but yet he's also the one that when he roars, it's absolutely terrifying and everyone shudders at the roar of the lion, right? And what he's saying is like, we need to have the same view of God, because if we thought of God as this way, you know, you would never walk up to a lion like that and be like, I'm going to slap that lion in the face. You just wouldn't do that, would you? Even if it's like at a circus, at a trainer, you're not going to slap a lion because you just don't know what they can do. God is like that. But you know what we do at times? We think of God like this. Hey, buddy. And we'll just, you know, stuffed animals, if you've had kids, what they do with them, and they throw them around, and they get kicked around, and, oh, you know, and they get dirty and nasty, and they get crumbs all over them. They don't care. They beat them up. I think the problem is that we start to treat God like this all the time, don't we?
Amen.
We don't see him for who he really is. And I'll say this, and I love God with all my heart. God is dangerous. God is dangerous because he is holy and he is perfect. We need to understand that there is this fear of this God, but yet it's the God that provided the way for our salvation. It's the God that loves us. And the term that's used is ransom. The idea of a price for one that is captive, and that the payment is not met, that captive will die. But we see that it wasn't money that was required for this, was it? It wasn't silver and it wasn't gold. But it's the life that is required for this ransom. And God came and gave his life as a ransom. And that is just what God did through his son, Jesus Christ. He came and died in our place and gave his blood as the ransom price. And he uses the term, a pure and spotless lamb. Man, what does that make you think of? Makes me think of Passover, which is what the Jews experienced in Exodus, to be freed from their slavery, to be freed from their bondage. And he's connecting the ransom that we have through the blood of Christ with the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed in the book of Exodus in Egypt, where the angel of death would pass over the Israelites. And that's what we have now as Christians. And again, what is he pointing to? This family that we belong to, that we've been invited into, that we're a part of now. And the man who existed before the foundations of the earth was made manifest for their sake and for our sake. Who wouldn't want to live for a God like this? But I challenge you, how do you view God? What does your reverence for God look like? Only you can answer that. Because how you view God will dictate how you live, because it'll be who you're worshiping. And then that terminates on this idea of how we relate with each other. In 1 Peter 1, 2 through 25, as we end out this section, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love one another earnestly from a pure heart. since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and it's all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So all this then culminates with the hope that we have, how we live in the world, how we relate to God, and how we relate to each other now. Our souls have been purified and made clean through the truth, and the truth is very simple. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you have received forgiveness of sins, we are persuaded heavily to forgive others. I think the problem that I run into with Christians at times, they don't think they've been forgiven very much. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm a pretty nice gal. And they don't think they've been forgiven. Heaps and heaps and heaps of sin that we couldn't even count. The more you understand that which you've been forgiven, you start to understand how much easier it is to forgive others. You look at the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? He was forgiven what we would call millions and millions of dollars of that day and that age. Then he sees a dude who owes him like 20 bucks and starts choking him and throws him in prison. He just had no concept of what he'd been forgiven and how easy it would have been to say, don't even worry about it. Like, I'm debt free, brother. See, that's the mentality we need to have, is understand what we've been forgiven so we can forgive others. See, because we've been given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of reconciliation is moving in us towards a brotherly love and affection with each other. See, God's family should reflect this behavior. God wants the world to see his family and how they act, that they act differently. He's like, this is what my family looks like. This is how they live when they've been transformed by the gospel, when they've been given the Holy Spirit. He wants everyone to see, just like the Israelites were meant to be in that very specific part of the world, for all the different cultures to come and see this different group of people and go, what is up with those Jews? Like, why are they so different? Why do they worship the way they do? Why do they not eat the things that they do? Why? It was always meant to point to God. And maybe my question for this is, who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to ask for forgiveness? And maybe we need to let the Spirit of reconciliation flow through our hearts so we can do that in a way that brings God glory and honor. As the world looks around, they would see that. They would go, wow, God's people look different than the rest of the world. Because we've been born of a seed that's imperishable, which means that we can live forever with him. It does not fade. It's not defiled by anything. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, it says this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I will just tell you something funny about me. When I was a young man, I thought this was the verse that I should work out at the gym more. That was my... body's a temple. Got to show the world what a gladiator I am. I'm just a moron. Just a straight moron. I now understand it's about something very different. You know, when we weren't saved, when we didn't have Christ, you know, we were owned by the world, whether you know it or not. That's the great life. You don't think you are. That's actually pretty amazing. We were owned by the world. We were owned by the enemy. We were owned by sin. We were owned by death. We were slaves to it, as a matter of fact. That's what the Bible referred to us. And we get saved, and I think at times we go, I'm free, I can do whatever I want, praise the Lord. I got a verse for you. And that's the problem. We don't read this verse like, you still have a master. You're not without a master. You're not the boss. Like, that's not who you are. You were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. You were bought with him, so we are no longer in charge, but he is in charge. And our lives then reflect that. And we just forget this so much. And maybe I'll just, like, who is your master? Who's your master? Because who your master is determines how you live and what you do. And he ends with this weird passage out of Isaiah 40. It's verses 6 and 8. He ends in this section talking about grass and flowers. And, you know, he's like, the grass is our flesh. You're like, that's weird, okay. And all flesh will wither and die, won't it? There's a shelf life here, isn't there? Because all flowers are like the glory of man. And look at me and how great I am. I'm amazing. I was reading a book this week, and it was just this like, you know, in 50 to 70 years, no one will even remember who you are, and everyone you knew will be gone. Like 60 years, 70 years max. And that's over. We're not as amazing as we think we are. And he says, the only thing that remains is what? The word of the Lord. It's the only thing that lasts, which is the hope of the gospel. The good news that was preached to you. This whole book is the gospel story of a God who comes to rescue and save and love his people and redeem them and actively be a part of their life until he comes back for them. This will last forever. This endures forever. So we are called to live a holy life, one that is fully and wholly devoted to God, a life that is used for him and for his glory, not ours, that we are set apart for a purpose, to reflect God, to show the world who he is. And we live this way because of the truth of who he is. Peter knows that the world is watching. He knows that the world is waiting to see who we really are and what our hope is really in. As we get ready to end here, I want to leave you these four questions. We talked about them, but I want to recap them real quick. Where do you need to be set apart and holy in your life? What areas are you not set apart? What areas is your life still common like the rest of the world? Where do you need to focus on Jesus in your life? Where do you need to fix your gaze on him so you won't sink like Peter? How do you need to see God? You going to see him like this? You're going to see him like the lion who he truly is. And where do you need to love your brothers or your sisters in Christ? To forgive or to ask for forgiveness? I'm going to pray. We're going to invite the band back up and we're going to talk about communion for a few minutes. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this opportunity to talk about you. To maybe even see who you truly are in the right frame of mind. That we be men and women who have our eyes focused on you, Jesus, in all things. That, Lord, we would see you for the God that you truly are. That there would be a healthy fear and reverence and respect for who you are. Lord, that we would act in such a way that we stand out like sore thumbs. And that this family that you've created would live in a way that shows the world that we are different. Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted. Help us look to you for all things. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.